Our Lenten theme this morning is, as we've already heard from the story of Peter's denial. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to that passage, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew 26. We want to read from the Scriptures that portion, which parallels that which we've already heard from our presentation of the Lenten banner. This morning we're going to talk about denial. Not the river, but the act. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 31. Then Jesus told him, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. And jump down to verse 69. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. And then he went out into the gateway, where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He again denied it with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. And then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Jesus, we ask that as we look into this true account that happened the night in which you died, or the night before you died, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would take this passage and somehow cultivate it into the soil of our own hearts and help us to learn the lessons, the key important lessons that Peter had to learn. For Jesus' sake we pray, amen. This afternoon, in a couple hours, I'm conducting a wedding in the sanctuary. I love weddings. I've always enjoyed weddings. But I must admit that there's something about weddings that I don't always enjoy. As a matter of fact, sometimes it's kind of a horrible thing about weddings. And you know what that is? It's the vows. You may say, horrible? Let me explain. You know, that's when the husband and the wife say things like, "I promise to cherish you, to love you, to submit to you in good times and bad times, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death parts us." Isn't that beautiful? It's beautiful. It sounds great, but after you've seen a lot of weddings, and you compare that with the divorce statistics, and the families that are together but merely cohabitating in horrible conditions, I must admit it makes one a little skeptical. Will those people really follow through on their vows? Will they indeed, can they keep those promises every day of their married lives? Have you ever wondered what God thinks when we make him promises? Have you ever wondered what God thinks when we say, in essence, "Lord, I love you with everything in me. I'll love you forever and ever." Have you ever wondered what he thinks? And some of us say things like, "Well, Lord, if you just answer this prayer, then I promise I'll do whatever you want. Lord, if you just get me out of this pickle, I promise I'll never do it again." I don't know about you, but I have a strong hunch that God isn't all that impressed with our promises. You know why? Because there's a principle. Look at it in verse 31. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me." You see, Jesus knew what was in the heart and mind and will and spirit of every one of those disciples. He knew what was there. And that's why he said, how many would fall away? How many did he say would fall away that night? All. How many did fall away that night? Pardon me? All. How many still fall away? All. The principle here is that all of us will fall away on account of him. You may say, oh, that's not very encouraging news this morning. Well, friends, you see, we look at a story like this and we pick on Peter, but let's remember that every single disciple failed Jesus that night. Every one of them. Some, like Judas, betrayed Jesus right at the outset, actually even premeditating their betrayal. Other people, other disciples, then and now, are like those in the garden that drift off when it's time to agonize in prayer. It's the, we like the blessings of salvation, but don't ask me to get involved mentality. The smaller group hang around until the heat gets turned up when the soldiers arrive or the peer pressure intensifies and they possibly may have to pay a price for their faith. That's when they make their exit. And then there's those few stalwarts who, like Peter, are strong-willed, stubborn, committed enough to stay by the stuff right to the end. Well, almost to the end. You see, if Jesus would have used Judas or one of the other disciples as an example of failure, we could have still said, yeah, just look at Judas. Look at those wimps. No, I wouldn't do that. Not me. Surely not me. But friends, this story is about Peter, the model of commitment, the stalwart, the guy who was able to hang in there and face them all. This is the guy that Jesus tells the story about. And when Peter fails, we realize that the principle is absolutely true. All will fall away on account of me. Have you recognized that fact about yourself yet? Have you? Or are you like Peter, still saying, maybe others, Lord. Maybe some other wimps, but not me. I'm pretty good. I think I'll make it. Yep, I'm going to hang in there and I'm going to show you, Lord. I'll do it. I want you to notice next the plummet. My dad used to be a fighter, a boxer, and then just a wild, drunken fighter before he put his faith and trust in Christ and Jesus changed his life. And I remember he used to like fighting guys who were bigger and tougher than he was. And as a little boy, I remember asking him one time, Dad, why don't you pick on people your own size? I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, Dave, with his macho image at that point, he said, Dave, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Those words have been translated into my life in other ways, in other conditions, but those words ring at me when I look at the life of Peter. Because that's the story of his life. Take a look at his plummet and crash. As you read this story about Peter, you see a man who was obviously committed to Christ, obviously absolutely sure of his own ability to stand firm, and entirely without doubt about his resolve to use his spiritual muscle. And it almost makes you weep when you watch this giant fall and fail. Not once, not even twice, but three times, even to the point of cursing that he even knew this Jesus. Wow. You have to ask, what was it that made such a mighty man fall? What was it who made somebody who was so solid drop over? What was it? Was it the seductive, twinkling eyes of the servant girl who first asked him the incriminating question? Did the bold accusation from the lips of another female shock him into disillusionment or disorientation? Did the crowd's collective knowledge of linguistics take away his self-confidence? What was it? What brought the man down? Well, you want to know what caused Peter to deny his Lord and Savior? It's the same thing that causes you and me to drop. It's called pride. Stinking pride. That's what dropped him. You see, the problem wasn't lost in the hall where people were asking him questions. The war was lost back in the upper room when he said, not me. That's where Peter lost the battle. I remember a number of years ago when there was a lot of televangelists and Christian leaders who were falling into immorality. You recall that too, don't you? I remember the ripples that went through the Christian community. I remember some Christians just being so grieved they were moved to pray. I remember other Christians being so mad they wanted to pick up stones and kill those guys. And often people would ask me, "What's your response, Pastor? What should we do? What should we do?" It's very easy to pick up a stone and say, "Those idiots, don't they realize what they're doing?" And yes, their sin was awful. It was immoral. It was horrible. It damaged the Christian community. But my basic one-line comment was that which Jesus said when he found a woman taken in adultery. I said, "Let whoever is without sin cast the first stone." And some accused me of being too compassionate, of being too lenient on these guys. But you know why I can be lenient and forgiving for people who have failed? You know why I don't jump all over them with hobnail boots? You know why I don't kick them out of the church and demand that they stay away until they clean up every ounce of their life? You know why? Because I too, many times in my life, have failed my Lord and Savior. And I too know the bitterness of weeping after failing my Lord. And so I can identify with those guys. Not maybe in that particular area of life, but I know what it's like to fail him, don't you? You see, whenever we get to the place in our lives where we think that we are beyond a particular sin, that's when we need to take heed. Because we're probably at that moment caught in the insidious trap of something even more dangerous. Many Christians pride themselves in the fact that they don't lie or steal or kill or swear or commit adultery, the obvious outward sins. But in their self-perceived holiness, they often overlook the more deadly sins of the Spirit. Pride, arrogance, self-righteousness, a haughty know-it-all attitude, and the corresponding insensitivity to those who are weak. Friends, you need to know right up front, in case you've ever doubted, you probably haven't, but you need to know right up front, there isn't one single sin in the book that I could not commit in a minute if it wasn't for the grace of God. Not one. One of the things that keeps me faithful to my wife is a constant recognition of how easily and quickly I could fail if it wasn't for God's grace. You may say, "Well, don't you love her?" Oh, do I love her? More than the world. But if I let down my defenses for a moment, I'm dead in the water. You see, it's only when I admit that I am weak that I am strong. Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:10? It's exactly what he said. And so it is with every other temptation in my life. It's only as I admit my weakness, my proneness to be attracted, that I gain the strength. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, the scripture says, "If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." In Proverbs 16:18, it says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." You see, one of the reasons that the scriptures are jam full and loaded with commands for us to actively humble ourselves, to confess our sin to God and to each other, to admit that we are wrong, to seek forgiveness, is because God knows our hearts. He knows that if we do not constantly recognize and regularly pull up the roots of pride in our lives, that we will quickly be overgrown with the weeds of failure. God knows that. Peter didn't escape that fact, and neither will we. Now, I realize that some people respond very negatively, and some will react strongly against what I'm saying this morning. And some of the arguments that immediately come up are things like, "Well, what about the values of a positive mental attitude? How will we ever recover from the internal collapse of our self-esteem if we always are focusing on our potential failure? How can you do that? Does God want us to really grovel in life feeling like we're useless all the time?" No.
No.
Absolutely not. God created us to be victorious conquerors. The issue here is not whether or not we will win, not whether or not we will be successful. The issue here is how we go about obtaining success. That's the issue. In Ephesians 6:10, it says, "Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power." You see, there have been times in life, even since I've been a pastor, after walking with God for many years, where I'm faced with issues and I just say, "I'm going to do it." And I'll memorize scripture and I'll do this and I'll say, "I can do it, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it." And I go into it and I fall on my face because I can do it. And I've had to realize over and over again, I can't do it. The only way I can be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His mighty power to conquer those things is if I am in Him. And drawing from His strength, His wisdom, His resources, His love, His bounty, rather than mine. That's the only way I can make it in the battles that are bigger than I am. In Philippians 4:13, Paul said, "I can do everything." Now, doesn't that sound like a positive mental attitude? Of course it does. Doesn't that sound like a power of positive thinking? Of course it does. Doesn't that sound like humanistic ideology that says you just say you can do it and say it enough times and you can do it? Yeah, that's what it sounds like. Paul said, "I can do all things because I have the best education possible." Is that what he said? Oh, pardon me, I'm reading it wrong. Paul said, "I can do everything because I have loads of money." Oh, no, he didn't say that either. "I can do everything because I know people of influence." No. "I can do everything because I have a positive mental attitude." No. "I can do everything because I'm really spiritual and can't fail." No, he didn't say that either. "Well, I can do everything because I've been a church member for many years." No, I didn't say that. What did he say? "I can do everything through Christ who gives me the strength." That's how he made it. Friends, if we want to avoid failure and achieve true success, then we must learn to live what has been coined the exchanged life. I give my sin to the Lord. He gives me His righteousness. We exchange. I give Him my failure. He gives me His success. I give Him my weakness. He gives me His strength. I give Him my hatred. He gives me His love. I give Him my temporal happiness. He gives me His lasting joy. I give Him my sickness. He gives me His health. I give Him my death. He gives me His life. That's the miracle of what God intended for us. How we ought to go from strength to strength, from victory to victory. The exchanged life. Not my strength, but His. You see, because as long as we try and make it on our own, we, like Peter, will crash and burn. And we, too, will spend a lot of time in life going out and weeping bitterly over our failures. I want you to notice one other thing here that has to be included, and that is the promise. It's kind of hidden here, and most people don't see it, but it's there. Look at verse 32. Jesus said, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Can you see the promise hidden there? After I have risen, this is before He even dies, friends. What is He saying to Peter as He has just announced that all of His disciples are going to wander away, they're all going to scatter, they're all going to let Him down, they're all going to deny Him, betray Him? What does He say? "After I have risen." In other words, friends, the consequences of your failure will not stop my purpose. It will not stop my plan. It will not stop my power. It will not stop my prize. I'm still going to conquer the grave. Hallelujah. Isn't that good news? And then He says, "After I've risen from the dead, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." In other words, I will continue to lead you. I will continue to show the way. There is a way out of your failure, and I'm going to reveal it to you. Wonderful. And that's just the hint. For the fulfillment of that, you run over to John chapter 21, and you see the finale to this whole story. We don't have time to read it here this morning, but that's where, after the resurrection, Peter and the other guys are out in the boat fishing, and they see somebody on the shore cooking by a fire. One of the guys says, It's the Lord. It's Jesus. And Peter jumps in the water and swims over to shore, and sure enough, it was the resurrected Christ. And you pick up the story, he makes breakfast for them, and in that context, he looks into the eyes of Jesus, into the eyes of Peter. It's their first encounter since the thrice denial in the courtyard. Can you imagine what's going through Peter's mind? Can you imagine the guilt that he wore all those days as the last thing he remembers about his Lord and Savior was that he rejected him and refused him and denied him three times? Can you imagine what was on his heart? Can you imagine what he thought Jesus might say to him when those eyes once again met his? Was he going to get a stern rebuke? Was he going to get a kick in the pants? Was he going to get, you're no good to me, get lost? What was he going to receive from Jesus? Jesus said to him, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, oh Lord, you know all things, you know I love you. But in English, we miss what he's saying here because we only have the one word, love, to translate it. Two words are used. Jesus said, Peter, do you agape me? Which means, Peter, do you love me unconditionally? And Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know I philo you. I do not agape you. I do not love you unconditionally. I have affection for you. I like you. And Jesus the second time says, Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me unconditionally? And Peter, you could almost feel his heart breaking, says, Lord, I can't trick you. You know me. You know all things. I'm not going to sit here and stand here and say, of course I agape you. I love you unconditionally. Lord, I phileo you. I have affection for you. The third time Jesus said, okay, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you at least have affection for me? And I'm sure with tears rolling down his eyes by that time, Peter said, Lord, you know all things. I wish to God I could say I agape you. But I'm not going to brag anymore. I'm not going to blow my own horn. I'm not going to say I'm hot stuff. All I can say in this moment is, I phileo you. I have affection for you. That's all that I can be honest enough to say. That's all that's there. I find it interesting, with that honesty, Jesus said to Peter, okay, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, take care of my flock. You are the kind of man I want. Not because you'll never fail me, not because you're spiritually hot stuff, not because you've been voted most likely to succeed, but because you finally recognized that you need me. You're ready. Have you learned that principle yet? It's one of the most important lessons a believer will ever learn. It's also one of the most difficult, because it usually means going through failure to learn it. I don't know about you, but the song we're going to sing in closing is one that voices well my personal constant recognition of my